As you know, we've been traveling through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, Old Testament on Wednesday nights. And about every fourth or fifth book, we will go back and do a gospel. And so we did Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then we went to the Gospel of Matthew. Now we're going to go back and do General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So then we'll more than likely, if we're still here, we'll go to another gospel. So I like to bring in the ministry of Jesus Christ about every fourth or fifth book. And so this morning we're back into the epistles. The epistle of Paul to the churches, that's plural, of Galatia. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. We sit at your feet, open our eyes and our hearts, that we would receive what you have for your sheep this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When good news is bad news is the title of the message this morning, and you'll see why. First verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia is considered by many the declaration of independence of Christian liberty. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, during the Reformation, considered the epistle to Galatians as close to his heart as being married to his wife, Catherine. He called this epistle his Catherine. It's a message of the Christian spiritual freedom. Isn't it great to be free? I look around this room and I know many of you have come out of strict legalistic denominations that did not really set you free, because Jesus said, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." But yet, why is it that many that attend church, various denominations, even labeling themselves as Christian churches, are still being held captive by the law? The law no longer holds us bound. Our deliverance by Christ is not only of our sin, but also from legalism. Dry, dead legalism, the law. On all three of Paul's missionary journeys, he visited the area of Galatia. Galatia is not a church, it's a bunch of churches in what we know as today as modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor. On his first missionary journey, he visited northern Galatia, second and third to the southern region of Galatia. The name Galatia is derived from a group of people called the Gauls, or the barbaric Celts, who settled in an area of Asia Minor, which is about 250 miles in length, about 175 miles in width. And it was an area that Paul planted very many churches in. They were really open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was in this area that Paul established a number of Bible-believing churches, as Acts chapters 13 and 14 tell us. It's fun to cross-reference some of the verses that I give you so that you can go and read about Paul's ministry there in Acts 13 and 14, about his ministry here in these areas of Galatia, in the area of Galatia. You've heard of Pisidia, you've heard of Antioch, Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra. These were all places that Paul had actually established Christian fellowships. There was a tremendous work of the Holy Spirit going on throughout Galatia as they had received the true gospel of grace. That's what the gospel is, the gospel of grace. Grace is something that you cannot earn. Grace is what we know as unmerited favor. It's a gift from God. And so Paul went through this area preaching the gospel of grace. That is, until the Judaizers came along. They seemed to follow along in Paul's footsteps. and try to undermine the work that he had established in these various churches. These creeps, these various false teachers had crept in and undermined his ministry after he was gone. I often wonder why these cultists and these people with their own little twist on Scripture with false doctrines, why do they go to established fellowships? Do you ever wonder why? If they have the truth, why don't they lay their own foundation? Why don't they grab a group of their own followers and establish their own cultic work? Paul's ministry was flourishing, but yet here they come, the Judaizers, those that tried to mix the law with grace, which cannot be done. They are diametrically opposed. These Judaizers not only attacked the validity of the message, but also the validity of the messenger. That happens in ministry all the time. It's God's message. It's delivered by God's messenger. And you would not believe sometimes the attacks, not only on the message, but on the messenger. For telling people the truth, for pointing them to the truth of God's Word, that they might be born again and have the free gift of eternal life. A lot of people don't like that. And they attack not only the message, but the messenger. And so Paul takes the first part of the epistle here to establish that the message is the truth and that he is a true messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were undermining the very heart of the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith, period. You don't add to grace. As a matter of fact, if you turn right a couple of pages to Ephesians, the Ephesians epistle, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul lays it out again here. Notice the word grace again. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, by unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. When you talk to people throughout the valley, throughout the country, that are into legalistic fellowships, works-oriented type fellowships, and you ask them if they're going to heaven, most of the time they will say things like, I hope so. They don't know. They're not absolutely 100% sure that they are going to heaven. And I would hope that that's not true in your case. Are you absolutely 100% sure this morning that if you would take your last breath, that you will be going to heaven? Paul said, for by grace you have been saved. And if your relationship with Jesus Christ is based on unmerited favor, not some good thing you've done, but what Christ has done for you, through faith, believing in His finished work on the cross, you can say, for sure, as a fact, that you are saved. Do you know that? I would hope that everybody here knows the basis of your salvation. And it's God's basis. It's not man's basis for salvation. It's a free gift of God. Back to Galatians chapter 1. The gospel of grace was being replaced by the gospel of works. Now, if you go into a fellowship, a church of supposed believers, and they tell you, you do this, you do that, got to do this, got to do that, and they put this heavy burden on you, that's not grace, that's works. And it's no gospel at all. And you see, the Judaizers are coming in saying, okay, you know, the grace thing is cool, Paul, what Paul had taught you folks here in Galatia, but you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the feast, you got to do this, don't do that. And that's what Paul is refuting here in this letter to the church at Galatia, that the work is complete. The work on the cross is complete. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. It's finished. You can't add to grace. He just asked us to believe by faith. Gospel means good news. And the good news is that salvation comes by grace through faith, period. It's bad news. The good news becomes bad news when you try to mix it with the law. Why? Because works is not good news at all. Because you and I can never really do anything good enough to merit the favor of God. And that's what these cultists do. They try to work their way to heaven. They try to do something good to reach up to God. When the gospel of grace by faith is God reaching down to us through His Son, that's what the gospel is. It's good news. Works is not good news at all, but it leads to damnation rather than salvation, which is really bad news. And that's one of the two categories that every person on the planet finds themselves in. It's either damnation or it's salvation. There's no limbo. There's no in-between. And if you don't have salvation, you will have that opportunity here this morning to know that you are saved by grace through believing by faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Good news was actually becoming bad news throughout all of Galatia. And this is what prompted Paul's letter. A letter from the grieving heart of a pastor to his spiritual children. And you know, there are some times in ministry when pastors' hearts are grieved. It's not always tiptoeing through the tulips, if you would. Ministry at times is not a pleasant place to be. It's a battlefield. And so oftentimes, pastors' hearts are grieved by certain situations in the body of Christ, whether it's individually or whether it's corporately. And Paul's heart was broken over the report that he had heard from the churches in the region of Galatia. And actually, all of the epistles that were written by Paul, out of all of them, this is the only one that Paul wrote that gave no word of commendation. There was no building up or lifting up. He just got right to the point. He literally put them in the crosshairs. Why? Because he had to blow this bad news right out of the water. It had to be dealt with. You can't sweep these things under the carpet. It's not a popular thing to tell people the truth sometimes. And sometimes it's the minister that gets hammered as if it's his message. It's God's message. There was no message of commendation here. Actually, it was pretty much a message of condemnation. Even carnal Corinth, remember the saints at carnal Corinth? They were greeted by Paul with, "I thank my God always concerning you." No such greeting here for the church in the Galatia region. But to the Galatian churches, to its readers, after a brief salutation that we see here in the first five verses, he immediately gets right down to business concerning the problem and the purpose of his letter. And guess what? He doesn't back off until chapter 6, verse 18. He really lays it out. I like that about Paul. He wasn't soft on sin. He wasn't soft on false doctrine. He didn't embrace all of these nice, warm, fuzzy, cotton candy little things that were blowing through the churches. And I don't either. And you can attack the message and you can attack the minister, but you know what? I'm here to please an audience of one, and that is Jesus Christ, my King. And you know what? I would hope that every person within earshot of the message today would receive what God has to say, because we live in a time of great deception. There's so much junk creeping into the church by these creeps. It's almost like you're in the medical field today. It's almost like you have to read the Journal of Spiritual Medicine, like the doctors have their Journal of Medicine. It's almost like pastors have to continue to stay on top of some of the junk that creeps in through these creeps that are bringing in this stuff. And it's getting worse every day. So my challenge to you is get into the Word of God, so that you would know that these things are true. Spend time on your knees and in prayer and in fasting and praying, and see what God speaks to you through the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's look at the salvation, and then we'll get right into the salutation, and then we'll get right into the confrontation by the time we get to verse 6. In verse 1, we see Paul. We see the name of the writer of the epistle in the salutation. And in those days, it was customary to begin a letter with your name. I like it that way. I don't like to have to go to the bottom of an email or to the bottom of a letter to find out who's writing me. It's kind of neat, right at the top.
I don't know why we got away from that. It was customary, though, to put your name at the beginning. And Paul, in his name, means little one. His name formerly was Saul before his conversion, which means much sought after one. Isn't it interesting how he went from this prideful, puffed up Pharisee, the much sought after one, Saul, and when Jesus Christ humbled him on the road to Damascus, he became this little one. That's cool. That's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, to go from a Saul to being a Paul, to go from being much sought after to becoming nothing. And that was the heart of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, in verse 1, we see that Paul refers to himself as an apostle, not through men, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And notice what he says. I'm not an apostle because of what man has done. I am an apostle because of what God has done. And so because they were not only attacking the message, but the messenger, Paul defends his apostleship right off the bat to let them know, yes, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means one who is sent forth with a commission. And that's exactly what he was sent forth with, a commission. One of the qualifications of an apostle is that they had seen the risen Christ. Okay, I notice today, man, I turn on television, I see these ministries of these people. They call themselves apostles. I have a hard time with that. I really do. Have you seen the risen Christ? Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 8, Paul explains to the Corinthian church that between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Paul writes this. Jesus first appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. And then last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so part of Paul's qualification as an apostle, to write an epistle, if you would, was that he had seen the risen Christ. Paul also states that his calling and commission was not a human one. And again, look today how many men and women have these titles before their names. And they all have all of these letters after their names. And they got more degrees than a thermometer. And it's like they just take great pride in who they are. I think they need to take a lesson from Paul, because I don't see any letters before or after his name. It's little one, period. And so if you really want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be a little one and let God do big things. Do you know that God does big things through little people? Hallelujah, man. And so his calling and his commission was not a human one. You can go online, did you know? And you can get ordained for $10. Yeah, you can become a pastor or a pastorette if you choose for $10. No commission by anyone. Amazing. But Paul says, my commission is not a human one. Neither is the position of a pastor, teacher, evangelist, whatever your calling or gift is in ministry. It's of God. God gives gifts. He's the giver. And we don't worship the gifts. We worship the giver. So whatever your gifts are that God has given to you, they are exactly that. Just like your salvation, a gift of God. Don't abuse the commission that God has given you. He has made us all saints. He has made us all ministers, small m, of the gospel. We're all to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so every one of us is called and commissioned in one way or another. I'd like to add this as well. Ministry is never a career if it's authentic. It's a calling. Why would anybody want to make it a career? God calls, God equips, God empowers. And that's why Paul mentions in verse 1 here the resurrection. Notice, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's where the power came. The dunama, the dynamite power, came through the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 3 is a typical what is known as a Pauline greeting. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this typical Pauline type of greeting 5 times in his epistles. Grace and peace. Grace was the common Greek greeting, charis. Peace is the common Jewish or Hebrew greeting, shalom. And so isn't it wonderful that the letter is directed both to the Jew and to the Gentile? Charis to you Gentiles, shalom to you Jews. And so we see the beginning of this letter with the typical Jewish and Greek greeting. Paul had charis. Paul had charisma. Paul is the apostle of grace. Did you know that in his writings, in his epistles, he uses the word grace over 100 times? Yet all of the other writers in the New Testament, all of them combined, only use the word grace 55 times. Paul was the apostle of grace. And you can see it all through his writings. John, of course, was the apostle of love. Paul, the apostle of charisma. He was charismatic. He uses this word 100 times in his writings, more so than anyone, because he knew what grace was all about. Have you experienced grace in your own life? Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is very freeing. Grace always precedes peace whenever Paul mentions it. Have you noticed that? It's always grace first, then peace. Why? Grace, God's grace, is our source of peace. What do you mean? Well, it's by the grace of God sending His Son, dying on the cross, forgiving us for our sins, making us born again, and new creatures in Christ. It's the grace of God that gives us peace with God. Because before we come to know God through His grace, we are actually enemies of God. And there's no peace. There's this battle that goes on between a holy God and sinful man. But when we experience the grace of God, you remember the day that you got saved for the first time ever in your whole life, in your soul, you felt peace? My gosh, I just had just this peace come over me like never before. When I went forward and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, it was almost like this 500-pound weight was lifted from my shoulders. I just wanted to cry. And I wanted to kiss everybody around me. It's like, man, this isn't me. This is peace. Where my whole life, everything had been pieces. Now I had peace. I had charis, the peace that surpasses all understanding, which means that the world can't understand the peace that you have. They expect us to fall to pieces in certain situations. And what do? We have peace. We go, praise the Lord, brother, when the whole world's caving in around us. You can't have peace without the grace of God. Even in his salutation, Paul reminds them of the basis of their salvation, grace. Paul also reminds them in verses 4 and 5 that if they turn from grace to follow a legalistic-based work salvation, that they are actually ignoring the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the gospel. Again, it's grace. It's nothing we've done. Notice it's Christ who gave himself. How much more can one give than themselves? If you really want to give it all, what do? You give yourself completely, right? That's what it means to give it all. Jesus Christ did give it all. Not only that, he gave himself and he delivered us. See that word delivers, or exario is the term. It means once and for all. You're not in and out, in and out. If you are delivered, you have been delivered from darkness and he has now put you in his marvelous light. So don't have a relationship with God where you don't really know if you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. You're in. Exaudio, you've been delivered once and for all from this evil age. The word age is aeon, A-I-O-N in the Greek, and it speaks of the satanic world system. We've been delivered from the satanic world system. We now walk in the newness of life. We are now heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We're no longer children of darkness, Paul says. Isn't it great to be children of the light? How? According to the will of God our Father. That's John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal or everlasting life. You see, God is the initiator. Again, works, legalistic law, man is the initiator. Doesn't work. Gospel, grace, God's initiative. I love you, I love you, I love you. He reaches down from heaven with his nail-scarred hand and bids us to come. That's what grace is all about. That is the good news. Now for the bad news. You knew it was coming, right? That's the good news. Verses 6 through 10 is now where good news, as I said in the message title, becomes bad news. Check it out. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a what? To a different gospel. That's like an oxymoron, isn't it? A different gospel? It just sounds strange. But 1, 2, 3, 4 times just in verses 6 through 9, he mentions the gospel in a negative way. Which is not another verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, or Pastor Joe, or Pastor Chuck, or anybody preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's a heavy one for you. I wonder how many pastors that compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ know that verse in their hearts. It's such an important verse. Guess what? The Holy Spirit through Paul repeats it again. Just in case you folks didn't hear, check it out. As we have said before, now I say again, verse 9, if anyone, that's all inclusive, isn't it? If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? We have two choices in ministry. Do we persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's from this point on where Paul literally puts them in the crosshairs. Today we would call it being blown away, where Paul uses the term amazed in verse 6. He said amazed. I think if he were here today, he'd say, man, it's just blown me away. How quickly you've turned away, how soon you've turned away from him who called you. And so Paul uses the term amazed, which is thaumazo in the original Greek, T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O, which means bewildered, astounded, or even flabbergasted. Paul says, I am flabbergasted at you folks that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He was not shocked with false teachers. Even today we have false teachers. I'm not shocked by them because my Bible tells me just before the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a number of false teachers that will lead people astray. Buku, a number of them. And so we're not shocked by false teachers, but what is the real shockaroo is when people fall for this rubbish, for this garbage. That's the real shock. When they fall for verse 6, the different gospel. When they fall for verse 7, the perverted gospel. When they fall for verses 8 and 9, any other gospel. Why? Why do people go after that which is going to draw them away? Why? Because Paul very clearly states in verse 7 that there is not another gospel. Pretty simple there. There is no other gospel. I don't care what the History Channel says. I think Satan is the director of the History Channel at times. There's no gospel of Thomas. There's no gospel of Judas. All of that stuff is bogus to try to draw Christians away. And you know what really blows me away or amazes me, like with Paul, is that Christians actually dabble in that stuff. Well, let me check it out. Curiosity not only kills the cat, but it kills sheep too. And you need to be very, very careful what you read, where you go on the web. Why do you think they call it a web? Duh. Very simple. And it's there. So you got to be very, very careful. Takeo, so soon, he says, so quickly in verse 16 means that they deserted Jesus easily and readily and soon. It's a term, a military term as well, that means to desert. Metatithemi is the term. To turn away is a military term for desertion, for treason, for walking away. But look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven. How about an angel by the name of Moroni, the Mormon church? Angel Baloni is who he is. Whenever I stay at a Marriott hotel, which is owned by the Mormon church, I open the little drawer next to the bed and I pull out what they refer to as the other gospel. How do you like that one? And you know what I do? Forgive me, Lord. I know you forgive me for this. I open up the front and I write in big letters with a pen. Before you read this book, read Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If anybody, even an angel, brings you, I would encourage you to do that too. Get a pen out, write it there. If you feel convicted, write it in pencil, then they can erase it. That's important stuff. They had some of the most beautiful commercials the Mormon church did for a number of years, and they called it the other gospel, believe it or not. Until all of a sudden Christians started pointing out Galatians chapter 1, they changed it again. The other gospel. It's right there in black and white. But yet people still go after this stuff. The other gospel. And Paul makes it very clear. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And again in verse 9, what does he do? He preaches it again. Paul wants to make it very clear to the church in the area of Galatia, churches. And you know what? He wants to make it very clear to the churches today throughout the world. If any person spreads a false gospel, That's why we encourage everybody here, open up your Bible, follow along. If you got any problems, let me know. Because if any person spreads any false gospel, it says this. See that word anathema, or that word accursed? It means anathema in the original language. That means that they are devoted to destruction. Or delivered to the lowest hell. And it's mentioned twice there. These folks that come along with these false gospels, with these false visions that they have, and angels and visitations, man, I'll tell you what, they're walking on dangerous ground. I know what you're thinking. You're looking at Paul and you said, Pastor Joe, didn't you say Paul was the apostle of grace? What's up with this? Why would he say that people would be cast to the lowest part of hell? Why? Because Paul loved souls. And if you truly love souls, you know what? Sometimes you will use the double dams that we see here in verses 8 and 9. Paul loves souls. Only the good news and the good news alone can save souls. Period. That's it. No other way. Some people think we as believers are very dogmatic. We're not. It's just that Jesus made it very simple for us to know how to get to heaven. Why do we confuse it? Paul loved their souls so much, he was willing to, as a matter of fact, in one of the Galatian towns, I believe it's Lystra, read it in Acts 13 and 14, they actually stoned him and left him for dead. And you know what? He loved their souls so much, guess what he did? He got up, dusted himself off, went back into town and preached the gospel again. He not only warns them twice in this epistle, but he goes right back into Lystra and warns them again and loves them back, even after being stoned to death. Isn't that amazing? Paul loved souls, and it's only the good news that can save souls. All of the other perverted gospels damn souls, very, very simply. And they can never save anyone. God's very serious about his gospel, don't you think? All through God's word, he warns from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. From Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back, he warns, don't touch my word. And there's too many people today in the name of theologians and professors that think they're smarter than God, and they tamper with God's word, and they white out this, and they delete that, and they think that they're the authority of what God is saying. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Very, very simple. One of the symptoms of a sick gospel is that one would seek to please people rather than God. You can measure a man's ministry asking yourself, is he up there trying to please the people? Or is he up there trying to please God? Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so the first sign of a sick church is when they begin to tickle your ear and tell you how wonderful you are. And you guys are wonderful, but you're still sinners. You know, we're all sinners. Our righteousness on our best day is but filthy rags, Paul said. But that's okay. We know where we stand, right? God knew what he got in the package. But when we seek to be people pleasers, look at nickels and noses and numbers rather than spiritual fruit and growth, you're on the wrong track. You're headed for a sick church. There's too many people pleasers out there rather than God pleasers. You know, today it seems that liberalism is the kind of the false doctrine of choice. But you know what? It's still the other gospel. Whether it's legalism or whether it's liberalism, it's still another gospel. And it's not the truth of God's word. And it's still bad news. This morning and every morning, every Wednesday night, whenever we gather together as the body of Christ, whenever God's word is opened, we have an audience of one right here, Jesus Christ. We want to please Him and Him alone. Because if we're pleasing Him, everything else is going to take care of itself. You think you can please everybody? If you're in ministry today as a pastor, you think you can keep everybody happy? Man, that is about as futile as it gets. But you can always please God by being faithful to His Word. That's the bottom line. That's what will keep you going through hell or high water, is pleasing God. Not everybody's going to receive the message. Not everybody's going to receive what you have to say. But you know what? God's pleased with your obedience to Him because He's an audience of one. Paul would not cut and paste to make his message fit the audience. He was just concerned with pleasing God. You know, there are and always have been throughout the history of the church preachers who seek public acclaim and public approval. Those that sacrifice faithfulness for fame. And you know what? It's better to be faithful than it is to be famous, because God is going to settle the accounts one day in heaven. And that's why He says, hey, do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? But if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses a wonderful term there referring to himself. The term bondservant is one whose life is not their own. And if you're a Christian, your life is not your own any longer. You were bought with a price. And so we're now to serve our Master and to please our Master. What a wonderful place to be. You see, in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, when you served as a slave, after 7 years, you were set free. And if you chose, because you loved your master, to stay with them, they would take you to the doorpost of the master's home and they would put a hole in your ear and they would put a ring there showing that you loved your master and that you were staying with him. And you know what? That's cool. We love our master. Where else are you going to go? He's the best. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. Another symptom of a sick gospel is when it's man-centered and not God-centered. Who's getting the glory? Is it God that's getting the glory? Is Jesus Christ being exalted? God says, or Paul says, my gospel came from God and not from man. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's gospel was not man reaching up, but God reaching down. It was God coming down to man in His infinite grace and love and mercy. And so we see here again where Paul says, the gospel that I have, the message that I have, is not from man, it's from God. If anyone knew about works-oriented legalism, it was Paul, wasn't it? Read about his life when he was formerly Saul of Tarsus. He tells us about it in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct. I would hope that every one of us as believers can refer to our former conduct. I hope we're not the same. He says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, Notice all the personal pronouns. First, my former conduct and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So if there's anyone that knew, you know, about being a works-oriented minister, if you would, it was Paul. Paul's calling was, needless to say, quite unique. Paul received the gospel in a dramatic fashion. Paul received the gospel on the road to Damascus, and even as he says there in verse 13, he was on his way to destroy the church. He thought, as a Pharisee, his ministry was killing Christians, arresting them, putting them to death, putting them in jail. What a ministry, huh? But God saved him on the road to Damascus when he knocked him off his high horse and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What did he say? "Who are you, Lord?" And it was from that point on that God began to work in Saul of Tarsus' life, making him Paul. And he told Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel of his and that he would suffer many things for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a tremendous price to pay for the way that Paul was used. Verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace." Notice again, Paul uses the word grace. It's a calling and it's grace. It pleased God to use Paul, to save him, to call him and to use him. Look at verse 16. "To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him amongst the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And so Paul again gives testimony of his calling, not his career, but his calling. It was God that called Paul, and it was God that used him. Verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie." And Paul's saying, hey, what I'm telling you as far as my testimony, my calling, my commitment. And by the way, you can read the book of Acts to see all of these things are true that Paul is sharing here. Because Dr. Luke records in the book of Acts the ministry of Paul from his conversion all the way up to when he's in house arrest at the end of the book. And so that's why he says, "I don't lie. All these things I write to you indeed before God. Afterward, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by faces to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." If you calculate the number of years from Paul's conversion until God began to really, really use him in ministry, it's about 17 years. There are no shake and bake ministers. You have to do your desert time. You have to go through the fire. And you look at any ministries that are really Spirit-filled and anointed, it's because God has taken His vessel through the fire. Chuck Smith, you read the Harvest book. It talks about his struggles as a minister. It talks about the difficult times him and Kay had. The times of disappointment, the times when there was no money and all of those things. Those are important times in developing character in God's minister. Allowing them, both husband and wife, to trust in Him, to cleave to Him, to hold on to Him, knowing that their calling is sure and God's going to take them through it. And after that period of time, whether it's 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years of preparation, then God will really begin to use someone. But today, so often, there are those that want to take a shortcut to success. They think numbers, buildings, all of these things are the sign of a successful ministry. I don't think so. I believe it was Alan Redpath that said that God cannot use a man until He cuts him deeply. We have to be cut deeply in our hearts. We have to be reduced to nothing. And God does that to Paul. You see, you follow him through his ministry here, and it wasn't a shortcut. He went through some very, very, very difficult times. Verse 23. "But they were hearing only, 'He who has formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" The word was out on Paul. Imagine. "Hey, we have a guest speaker today by the name of Paul." Everybody just out of the building, you know. "He's a guy that used to arrest us and kill us and all that stuff. What's he doing speaking here?" But again, there's the word formerly. He used former of his life, and he used, and they're talking formerly of him who persecuted the church. Now he preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. I wonder how many of us in this room were like that. He used to really knock these born-agains, these Christians. How sad. In the military, man, when we had a guy in our platoon that was a religious guy, we'd do all we could try to do to cause him to backslide. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. How sad it is. You know, and we see here that now Paul, who was once one of those who formerly persecuted the church, and like many of us here, a lot of us used to mock and ridicule. I told Tina she was going to a cult in Rawls Church in West Covina when she first got saved. What are you going there for? I found out the day I showed up, I gave my life to Jesus Christ because I heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit grabbed my heart. It's amazing how those that were the former persecutors and those that were the former, you know, bad guys, a lot of them God is now using in ministry today, like Saul and Paul here. And notice in verse 24, and they glorified God in me. So Paul's whole point here in the closing section is to show them the true gospel, to validate his true calling, the true message, the true minister. As we close here this morning, the challenge is this. What gospel do you have? Do you have the gospel according to Jesus Christ? Or do you have your own? You have the buffet. Well, I like this one. I'll put this on my plate. And I like that one. This sounds like a good one. These are all good things. God's got to be in it. God helps those who help themselves, so I'll help myself to my little religion here. No, that God helps those who help themselves was Benjamin Franklin. There's nobody in Scripture that ever said God helps those who help themselves. But it's a popular little cliche, isn't it? Actually, if Scripture were to say something along those lines, which it does, it's God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the gospel. So what gospel do you have? God's gospel or your own? Your conversion, is it a true conversion from God or is it a man saying? Do you have good news this morning or do you have the bad news? The good news is if you, by grace, through faith, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are saved. The bad news is if you think there's some good thing you can do to merit God's favor. That's not good news, that's bad news. It's works, and works don't work, period. The good news is grace through faith. The bad news, many of you here have been told that you need to do this, do that. That's bad news. Many have been told the church saves you. That's bad news. Many have been told baptism saves you. That's bad news. You get saved, then you get baptized. Many have been told that christening has saved you. Many have been told that Mary saved you. Many of you have been told that Muhammad saves, Buddha saves, Krishna saves. Many have been told that being Jewish saves you. None of those things are true. It's only Jesus Christ that saves you, period. That's God's plan. That's God's will. That's God's method of salvation, period. And folks, you've heard the good news this morning. It may feel as though, maybe you feel as though this morning the crosshairs were on you. But I would hope that if you don't know Jesus, that they were. And I would hope that you would receive the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave His life for you. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, when the jail opened up, you know the story, big earthquake. Paul and Silas got out and they're running away. And this jailer was about to take his own life. He was ready to commit suicide. And Paul says, stop, stop. And the man says to them, sirs, both of them, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer that question? Do you know what they said to him? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It doesn't get any simpler than that. This morning, I would like to challenge you that if you haven't believed upon Jesus Christ for your salvation, that you would make that commitment this morning. Please, I beg you, to look to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't look to me. Don't look to man. Don't look to a denomination. Don't look to a program. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone that can save your soul. And so if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'd like you to stand and pray a simple prayer and invite Him to come into your heart before we close. anyone. We'll wait for you. There's that other voice from the bad news going, don't do it. You're already in. You don't need to do what that guy says. But you know what? There's one way, period, before we close. Anyone. Okay. You're saved. All right. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts a little bit, Lord. Sometimes it stings. But you know what? It's the balm of Gilead. It's the stinging sometimes that brings forth healing. We see that physically sometimes. The healing comes through pain. And Lord, sometimes your word stings. Sometimes it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does the surgery that needs to be done, but that's a good thing. Because we know, Lord, that you want to bring forth healing in our lives. Father, I pray for this wonderful fellowship of believers that you love and that you've allowed me to love as their pastor. And I just pray in this fellowship, Lord, that we would always love your word, that we would never get cute with the scriptures, that we would, as the Bereans did, study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Lord, may we always love your word and love you and love one another. And I thank you, Lord, for the miracle of salvation. I marvel every day, Lord. I'll never get over it, and that's a good thing. That we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for the miracle of salvation and for your great love. And may these people